As we continue to make our way through a study of the shorter catechism, as we believe that the catechism serves us as an efficient systematic theology, we come to question 82, which asks the question, is any man perfectly able to keep the commandments of God? So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and skipping down to verse 5, we read, let's start with verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Skipping down slightly to verse 13 of chapter 7, on the very same day that the rain started on the earth, Noah and Noah's sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. So we see first of all established here that every thought and inclination of a man's heart is only evil continually. We see that God was grieved in his heart that he had made man on the earth. And we see that he is going to destroy everything that has the breath of life in its nostrils. And that only Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And that it was Noah, Noah's wife, his three sons, and his three sons' wives who made their way into the ark to be preserved as God brought this terrible judgment over the face of the earth. So, then skipping on to chapter 8 and verse 21. The flood has occurred, the waters have receded, and Noah and his family with him leave the ark. And skipping down to verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although, or even though, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And so what we see established here is that even though God has wiped out everything that had the breath of life in its nostrils, saving only Noah and Noah's wife and his three sons and his three wives, what has happened here, but that sin survived the flood. We have just finished studying through the Ten Commandments of God together, and we've been challenged with their meaning and their intent. We've looked closely at the reality that the commandments were intended by God as the rule for life and practice along with the rest of His Word. The Ten Commandments are an expression of God's holiness. They form for man the parameters of his moral existence. We considered carefully the solemn warnings that God attached to those commands and the consequences for breaking them. We considered the blessing that attends the earnest pursuit of them in our daily lives. And with all of this evidence hanging on these commandments, the Scriptures still teach us that no man is able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. Why? Because our sanctification, our becoming holy in this life is incomplete at best, which we will look at in a future study. But for this morning, for the sake and the topic at hand, The question that we are faced with is, any man perfectly able to keep the commandments of God? And the question that the Catechism places to this question is, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. This same sentiment is attested in numerous places throughout the Word of God, in the book of 1 Kings and in chapter 8. Beginning in verse 46, we read, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." So what we see established here once again is that there is no one who does not sin. So let us see the establishment of this fact immediately, so that everything else we consider is considered this morning in the light of this one fact: all of us sin. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. But as we read the answer in our catechism, we sin daily in thought, in word, and in deed. So if that is the case, let's first ask ourselves the question what it means to perfectly keep the commandments of God. Now Jesus, our Lord, teaches us the answer to what it means to perfectly keep the commandments of God. In Matthew chapter 22, and in verse 37, the Lord says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So we see once again the sum of what holy living means and how it is to be accomplished, and that we only fully keep the commandments of God if we do it with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And that we must admit that there is never a time when we do this. There is never a time when we yield constant and uninterrupted obedience to God in this way, in both our heart and in our practice. And as we considered last week, outward obedience is really secondary to inward obedience. We must start with the active obedience of the executive faculty, which informs the will, which then carries out the sentence or the act in our behavior. So in order to perfectly keep the commandments of God, it would be to keep the commandments with our mind, with our will, and our desires. Now there are so many times when we come to realize that we are able to force ourselves to keep the commandments of God as our executive faculty is informed and it impresses itself on our will, but so many times our desires don't follow along, which is an indication of how messed up we are by depravity, that there is no longer a unity in our purpose, that we don't see our whole being pursuing God with heart, mind, and desires. And so it is obvious that the law is not kept perfectly when it is kept outwardly only, because it can still be transgressed in our minds, as we looked at last week, and which our Lord Himself tells us again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And then also, just down a few more verses in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so once again, we come to face the reality of the fact that outward obedience is only partial obedience, that there must be also the obedience in our mind. Nor can we say that we have kept the law of God if we've only kept it in part. James, the Lord's half-brother, in his epistle, in chapter 2 and in verse 10, says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." The law of God must be seen as a unit. Since the law is an expression of the character of God, and God is one, we must see that we cannot compartmentalize the Word of God, the law of God. We cannot divide it up as we attempt to decide for ourselves which areas are important and which are not. We don't get to do that. This has been tried by many people in history, and every time it results in disaster and eventually apostasy. Men such as the great Albert Schweitzer would cut out those parts of the Word of God that were offensive to them. And eventually, what he ended up with was a Bible that was mutilated to the point where it no longer contained the truth about God. There are a great number of men and women in our day who attend churches that cater to homosexuality or lesbianism, and they conveniently ignore or deny those passages in the Bible that condemn those homosexual or lesbian lifestyles in order that they would be able to falsely convince themselves that their particular sexual immorality is not prohibited by God. And that is why in our confession we read this morning that particular sins are to be confessed and repented of particularly. We are to repent of particular sins particularly, because it is too easy, dear ones, to gloss over the majority of our sins, many times the more grievous of our sins, if we only confess our sins and repent of them in a kind of general way. "Oh God, forgive me because I'm a sinner." Not enough! We must learn the discipline of repenting of particular sins particularly. And so, if this is the case, that no one can perfectly keep the law of God, has anyone ever perfectly kept the law of God? Well, we know that the first man, Adam, in his innocence, perfectly kept the law of God, as we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, skipping down to verse 29. Truly this I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Man was made a moral creature in that he was given an innate sense of right and wrong, propriety and impropriety, that which was to be considered excellent in conduct in any given situation. And that sense of morality, though it has been terribly affected by the fall, skewed, it is still with us. We can still see the remaining lingering effects of man's morality. In any society, there are always rules. Now, they may differ according to the respective society, but all societies have certain behaviors that they deem appropriate or inappropriate, virtuous or immodest. And this is evidence of the moral aspect of man that is undeniable. This is the lingering evidence of the fact that God made man upright, as Solomon teaches us here in Ecclesiastes. Even in our depravity, the evidence of man's moral nature is unmistakable and undeniable. And because of our fallenness, it does not make that law bad or of no effect. The law of God continues to be the primary means by which we judge between right and wrong. And Jesus reiterated that fact again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 when he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you that till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law of God will by any means pass away until all these things be fulfilled." And he went on to say that whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches other men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. And whoever does and teaches them as ongoing and pertinent, relevant in our culture and in our society shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if the law of God is good, if the law of God is perfect, and it makes men good, why is it that there is no mere man since the fall who is able to perfectly keep the law? Well, it is because even though the law of God is good, men are not. And as we read out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you are still there, in verse 20, Solomon writes, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And in Psalm 19, the psalmist teaches us, Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." The law of God is perfect. It says so right here. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of God is that which perfects our morality. Since the fall, our concept of right and wrong, our conscience, while it is still reliable, it's not infallible. It still teaches us the basics of right and wrong. For example, in the Muslim cultures in our world, where they practice their Sharia law, they recognize the same that we in a Christian culture recognize, that stealing is wrong. But their solution to it is to chop off the hand of the thief when he is caught. The punishment is more grievous than the offense. But the Bible teaches us that the one who is caught stealing is to pay back his victim either seven times what he stole or twice what he stole, depending on the circumstances pertaining to the reason for his thievery. The Bible is that which corrects our morality, even here in our own country. The American Indian tribes thought that it was perfectly legitimate to steal from your enemy. The Bible teaches us that we are to love our enemy and to do good to those who despitefully use us. The law of God corrects our morality. And also, as we read here in these few verses of Psalm 19, it corrects our morality, but as it corrects our morality, our immorality is exposed. Where we have rationalized and justified our sin, the law finds it and shows clearly that it is sin. And once having shown us our sin, it is the means by which we are brought to despair of its ability to save, but it only condemns. But as the psalmist puts it here, the law of the Lord is perfect, what? Converting the soul. For those who admit by the cross examination of the law of God that they are guilty, it leads them to look for a Savior so that we can truly say that the law of God converts the soul. And then once the soul is converted, the further effect of the law on the soul is to make men wise, making wise the simple by enlightening their eyes. Now, of course, this is referring to the eyes of our mind. For the converted person, the law of God becomes the light by which they understand the information which they receive by their senses. The information their ears hear as they are taught, the eyes as they witness things, as they behold things, and even our other senses, our sense of touch, whether a thing is soft or rough, warm or cold, our sense of taste, the law of God is that light by which we put things into their perspective. It is that which enables us to understand orderliness and associations, to determine, to discern between right and wrong. And so, if we say that no man is perfectly able to keep the commandments of God, what then about the regenerate? What shall we say about the regenerate? Can't the regenerate man perfectly keep the law of God? Well, the simple answer to the question is no. Because even in the regenerate, there is still the law of sin which wages war against the law of God. As we considered last week, even in Galatians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul wrote in verses 16 and 17, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And even in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says similarly, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So even though the regenerate are said not to sin, which John says in 1 John, I would ask you to turn there because this is sometimes a troublesome passage to us. And in verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." But this is not to be taken absolutely, but comparatively. The regenerate do not sin the way they once did and the way the unregenerate still do. And so, comparatively speaking, the Apostle John says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." But what can we then draw from this doctrine that no one is able to perfectly keep the commandments of God? Well, I would say, First of all, it is obvious that justification by our own works is impossible even to the holiest of men. As Paul tells us in Galatians 2, no man is justified by the works of the law. And also in Psalm 130, the psalmist tells us, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Obvious answer is no one. And so we see then that there is this infinite mercy from God that is directed toward the elect of God, sent through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so we see this infinite mercy of God sent to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made under the law to redeem those who are held under the law's condemnation. Furthermore, it brings us to conclude that those who are outside of Christ are dreadfully cursed. As the Apostle John writes in chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so for those of us who are redeemed, we groan as we admit to the shame of our condition that we cannot not sin. And as we await that future glorious state in which we will be perfected with Christ in heaven, the Scriptures express it in this way, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is this glorious heavenly reward that awaits us. There is this heavenly Jerusalem. There is this place that is the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men who are made perfect. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, although it is true that there is not one of us who can perfectly keep your commandments, and we admit that with shame, that nevertheless we are also brought by this same doctrine to be reminded of your great mercy toward us, that you have not left us in that dreadful condition. You did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, but you have made us alive together with Christ, in whose name and for whose sake we pray and give you thanks. Amen.